It was 3:30 a.m. I got up and staggered my way to the bathroom. Moments later, I was out the door and saw Sister Anne waiting for me in the courtyard. She said to me, "What are we doing? We must be crazy." We left the courtyard and got into the waiting car. Our destination was the Old City. I was in Israel, volunteering at a convent on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And that day was the Festival of Shavuot, also known as the Festival of Weeks. Shavuot is one of those three pilgrimage festivals that are celebrated annually by the Jewish people. The other two festivals are Passover and Sukkot, the Festival of the Tabernacles. A pilgrimage is a physical journey in search for spiritual significance. And during these pilgrimage festivals, thousands of Jewish pilgrims walk to the Old City and pray before the Western Wall. And the Western Wall is the last remnant of the Second Temple. We obviously cheated, driving by many who were walking from the outskirts of the city and even beyond. Once arriving at the Western Wall, the pilgrims read the Torah, pray, and worship through the night until the sun rises. I've never seen anything like it before, where thousands of people from all around walk to a place of worship. And it wasn't like they were strolling along as quiet, solemn individuals, but they came as communities. There were groups of men that sang and danced together. It has given me an idea of what the pilgrimages would have been like during Jesus' time. It would have lasted for days with a huge amount of traffic. The major difference is that the pilgrims of Jesus' time would have had the temple to worship in. In celebration of Palm Sunday, we've jumped to Mark 11, which begins a whole new section of the book. Unfortunately, we haven't had the time to explore and see the buildup of the Gospel of Mark that brings us to this. But here we are, at the start of the climax of Mark's Gospel. At this point, the story shifts. The setting now moves to Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, the place where King Solomon built the first temple to house the Ark of the Covenant, and later the place where Herod the Great built the second temple over the ruins of the first. Jerusalem, however, was also a place of conflict, having been fought over, lost, and conquered numerous times, not to mention the place where Jesus died. We know from chapter 14 in Mark's Gospel that Jesus was crucified during the Passover, which occurs in the spring. And from the other Gospels, it's been traditionally assumed that the events from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to his crucifixion all occurred in 1 week. But some scholars would argue that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem corresponds to the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which occurs in the fall, making his time in Jerusalem longer. In any case, we do know that this was a pilgrimage time where people journeyed from all around to come to worship in Jerusalem. From chapter 10, we learn that Jesus and his disciples traveled from Jericho, about 18 miles south of Jerusalem. Jericho is the lowest city on earth, at 260 meters or 853 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is at 650 meters above. To give you an idea of the walk, Vancouver is at least at sea level. And Whistler town site is at 675 meters. Now that's over a distance of 125 kilometers. From Jericho to Jerusalem, the elevation difference is greater and the distance much shorter, hence a steeper incline. So it was a very long and arduous journey and walk. From from chapter 10, we learn that Jesus and his disciples travel from Jericho, about 18 miles south of Jerusalem. Oh, sorry, I'm repeating again. Jesus would have been walking with his disciples and with throngs of other people streaming at Jerusalem. Imagine, if you can, what it would have been like to journey for miles on foot, uphill, to finally come in view of the magnificent temple, the site of God's holy presence. And yet, while all these pilgrims were going up to be near the presence of God, there he was, walking right along with them. Jesus was coming to them. I don't know how to properly describe the importance of the temple to the Jewish life and worship. This is just a model of what the temple would have looked like. It would have be like the importance we would place on a hospital if it was the only one in the province. Not only worship was centralized there, but it was thought that the destiny of nations were decided there. Imagine the excitement, the jubilation, and the expectation. What will Jesus do? Will he begin a revolution to overthrow the Romans? Will he try to win over the Sanhedrin, exorcise the Pharisees? But what we know what he will do, he has already told his disciples. In Mark 10, verse 33, and you have your Bibles, you can open to that. "We are going to Jerusalem," Jesus said. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." For some reason, this didn't dampen the disciples' spirits. I don't know, maybe they forgot about it in the excitement. Maybe they thought it was a parable. But yeah, it seemed to have slipped their mind as they were approaching. Jesus and his disciples paused at the Mount of Olives, where the villages of Bethany and Bethphage were. Jesus gave a series of instructions to two of his disciples. "Go to the village ahead of you, and there you will find an unridden young donkey tied there. Untie it and bring it back." It seems odd that after having walked all this way, Jesus now asks for a donkey to ride on. But this detail is significant. So too, when the people laid down their cloaks and branches on his path. These details are filled with Old Testament allusions, and I'm going to show you four. From Genesis 49, concerning an oracle about the tribe of Judah. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." So this is talking about royalty, right? And you see images of kingship with its scepter and the ruler's staff. And there we have the donkey tied to the vine. And I think some of us are familiar that Jesus calls himself as the vine. That's one. In Zechariah 9:9, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In 2 Kings 9:13, it says, "They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" And the mention of the palm branches alludes to another ancient text. In 1 Maccabees 13:51, it says, "On the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy has been crushed and removed from Israel." The first book of Maccabees was written about the time when Judea was conquered by Alexander the Great. And this excerpt comes from a part where the Jews recapture Jerusalem. So why do I want to point these things out? It's because there's something significant behind everything that happens. It comes from somewhere, and these details matter. Mark deliberately records these actions because they mean more than just the actions themselves. By riding on a donkey, Jesus was subtly declaring his royal lineage and kingship. Rather than saying, "I am king," he expressed it in a symbolic action. Jesus comes to us in other, more subtle ways. He enters by ways that are not always obvious or clear. But I do believe that he reveals himself to us, or else we wouldn't be here. He reveals himself through the faith of our parents, our relatives, through friendships, through scripture, through healing, through trials, through laughter, through visions or dreams, and through our intellect and emotions. I just want to pause here and allow you to just take a moment to think about what are some of the entry signs that Jesus has shown you? In other words, how did Jesus reveal to you in those early days when you just started to come to know him? And so, as you think about it, I'm going to ask that you get into groups of three or four. If you can, try to go with somebody you don't really know very well. Introduce yourselves. And share what were some of those early signs. All right? All right. I'm going to ask you to pause, and that I encourage you, if you haven't finished your sharing or your discussion, that you continue these conversations after the sermon, or after the service. I think it's something special when we share about how we first met Christ. And it's something special when we share it with other people. Because this is part of their story. And it's significant. And we need to remind each other that Jesus comes to us in different ways. And sometimes those ways are pretty remarkable and pretty fantastic. And we need to hear those stories. So, yeah, I encourage you to keep sharing. And I wish that could be one of our conversation starters, but it might be a little intimidating. Like, how do you come to Christ? Or how does Jesus showed himself to you? But I want to encourage you, have these discussions in your small groups, with your close friends, and to remind each other. It's a good reminder to me. So Jesus the Christ has arrived to the center of political and religious power. Jesus the Christ has arrived, but he actually doesn't enter into the city with fanfare. The commotion occurs on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. Those who recognized Jesus gave praise. They saw him by the way he enters and the shouts of praise that went before and after him. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This tells me something about Jesus. Though he was a humble man, when the time came, he wanted people to recognize him. For if people understood who he was, they would also understand who God is. That by seeing him, they would see the coming of the kingdom of God. That recognition of who God is and what God is doing will naturally spill into praise and joy. It would be as natural as praising a talented musician or a skillful speaker. Isn't that what God wants from us? He wants us to see him, to know who he is, and to know what his kingdom is all about. Of course, we won't understand or know God fully or completely. No theological book will ever contain the full picture of God. No sermon could ever contain him. But we try and do the best that we can. And as we learn through scripture, through people, through life, through prayer, we begin to recognize God. We see him when friends reconcile, when people hug, when children laugh, and old folks sing. We can see that his kingdom is penetrating through the darkest night, through the wretchedness of poverty of both the spiritual and physical, through political corruption and racial discrimination, and through the stubbornness of hearts. And no matter how mundane, unchanging, depressing, or frustrating life can be, there is something greater, something grander at work. It's been going on since the beginning of time and will go on long after our time here on earth. Do you see him? Do you see him coming? Jesus entered Jerusalem alone or with his disciples. He went into the temple and he took a look around. He surveyed the premises and had something in mind, but the hour was late and he returned to Bethany where he and his disciples were staying. Why did Mark include this? The other Gospels do not have these verses. It seemed that Jesus, as Lord and King, enters the temple to inspect it. As Lord and King, he evaluated whether or not the temple was fulfilling its kingdom purposes. What he saw became the basis of what he did the following day, which was driving out those who were buying and selling and overturning the tables of money changers. Jesus was cleaning house and was letting everyone see it. The significance of the temple cleansing wasn't just about people setting up shop in the place of worship, but they were also taking up the space that was meant for prayer. More specifically, the space where Gentiles and foreigners could pray. They couldn't go into the inner courts. The only space that they had were the outer courts where all these shops and money changers were. And so, as a foreigner, or an alien, or a Gentile, if you wanted to worship God, there was nowhere for you to go. Jesus was not happy about this. He was downright angry. And what he saw were signs of exploitation, discrimination, and exclusion. What does it mean for us knowing that Jesus evaluates his holy temple? Hear the words of Paul. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. This is good news, folks, because it means that we don't have to walk to Jerusalem to experience God. It's a good thing. We have God's very presence here among us right now when we're together. However, if we are to accept the entry of Christ into our lives, then we need to also accept His Lordship. We would need to accept His evaluation of our lives. This is part of our learning and maturing in Christ. If needed, Jesus will turn your tables over. Jesus will drive out the root of fear, greed, pride, and a host of other things that is counter to the kingdom. This is not to harm you or to take away what you think is fun, but it's for your good and the good of others. Sometimes we hold on to things in our lives because they give us pleasure and instant satisfaction. But if they are held too tightly and too long, they become the very things that keeps us from growing. They become the things that keep us from drawing nearer to God and to other people. And ultimately, imprison our souls. I want to summarize what I think are the implications for us this Palm Sunday. And it comes down to what I thought, what matters to God. And first, is that people, what matters to God is that people would know and recognize their true King. While there are benefits to doing a pilgrimage, God comes to us every day. In fact, the whole world is a sacred space, as I'm reminded by Barbara Brown Taylor in her book, An Altar in the World. So we need to cultivate a practice of recognition. Count your blessings. Show appreciation to people, especially to those who take greater responsibilities. Children, and we all are children, thank your mothers and fathers. Thank the people who have made a spiritual impact in your lives. Take a walk outside and gaze at the mountains and the ocean, or at a single flower, and marvel at its creation. We can praise God for what we see. When an attitude of gratitude, praise and worship of God becomes easy. What else matters to God? Secondly, is that people would know that their King is for people. It's not enough that we worship a king, but that we worship a king for who he is. And he is a king that is for our good, for our transformation. So we need to cultivate a practice of prayer and confession. Do you even know when you've done something wrong? How do you react when that wrong is pointed out to you? Do you take the time to even hear God speaking to you and convicting you? What will you do about it? And this is why we need community, because sometimes we're blinded by the thing, we're blinded to our own sin, and when we've hurt other people. And so this is where confession is so important. When you confess, you hold yourself accountable to your actions. You're seeking forgiveness and wholeness with God, and then with those you may have hurt. Now, who you confess to is important. You have to know somewhat how this person will react. Will this person know how to receive your confession? Will this person know how to encourage you and to maybe even correct you? Will this person know how to pronounce God's forgiveness? And one writer suggests that confession should go upwards, like a chain of command. That's why I don't agree with these big public confessions. Sometimes you hear of people who've fallen to sin and they have to confess to the whole church. Sometimes it's appropriate, sometimes it's not. And this is not about humiliation or dragging somebody down. It's always about the rebuilding of a person, building somebody up. So I really encourage you to pray and have people that you can confess to. Obviously, Ted and I are here. Anything you say to us is confidential, and it's private, unless we feel that it's going to harm yourself or somebody else. But the important thing is that we need to bring back this practice of continual prayer and confession. Because if you know something's wrong, and I'm pretty sure most of us do, we have a conscience, we need to do something about it. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So again, what does God care about? That people would recognize and know their King, and to know that their King is for them, the people. May we see the coming of our Lord and welcome Him to prepare His house. Would you pray with me? Lord, in this space right now, we want to remember how You came into our lives. Would You help us to count our blessings? Can we think of maybe something recent that's happened, something significant where we can praise You for it? And Lord, in this moment too, would You bring to mind anything that is hindering our relationship with You or with others? Oh Lord, would You hear our confession? Father, we know that You are a God of love, of mercy, of compassion and justice. And even as You come to us, we come before You. Would You search us and know us? Will You help us to lay not just our cloaks or branches, but our entire lives down before You? We want to come and hear Your words of forgiveness and acceptance. And we want to know that You are with us. And I thank you for your people here, Lord. I thank you for their smiles, for their hugs, for how they reach out to one another, how they reached out to me. I thank you for friendships, new and old, and ask that you would bless them. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to journey together as a family. Help us to resolve conflicts. Help us to forgive. Help us to practice hospitality. Help us to reveal ourselves to one another. We know we cannot do this on our own, because we are afraid. So in you, Lord, I commit your church. May it be so. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.